Yeah, I just want to tell you the story, just for the ones that don't know this. The first time that I came here, I came because the deacons had invited me to preach with a view. That was what they called it. Could I preach with a view? Strange thing was that that what happened at that time was that we couldn't bring the cats, or we couldn't get the cats in the cattery. So what we had to do is that we had to bring the cat with us. So one of my first meetings with you was that we walked up these doors with a cat in a cat, and we put it in the back there. Here's a strange thing, and there's a story behind this, is that the first time that when we came, Wendy was leading worship, and actually after the worship sat on the front row. So I've aged, she hasn't. Charles has, but that's because he's married to Wendy. But the question is, where's Richard Smith? Richard Smith, what did I preach on? Yeah. So what I thought, Richard, was that I would come back to the subject that I preached on right at the very beginning. So I thought I'd go right to the very beginning. Now, I do need to say something in this, just to excuse Wendy, is that I'd never met Wendy before in this process, and Wendy sat sort of around here and blubbered her way through my sermon. And I actually thought at the end of this that I'll never get the job because Wendy blubbered. Well, being that I'm no longer employed by you and looking for a job, Wendy, blubber as much as you want. I don't really care anymore. But so if you've got a Bible, can you please turn to Romans chapter 8? I'm not going to do the same passage, Richard, because I preached from Ephesians last time, which you know and remember, don't you? Richard, do you know what my second preaching with a view was? If the first one was the doctrine of adoption, do you know what my second one was? Okay. Okay. Okay, Romans chapter 8, verses 13 to 17. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. I think, personally, that this is one of the most beautiful, richest passages in Scripture, because it speaks about our relationship with God by adoption. A simple definition of adoption is a legal action whereby a person is taken into a family, usually not in any way related to him. And when taken into that family, he then is given the rights and privileges of a member of that family. The term son used in these verses is correct. And ladies, let me upset you right at the very beginning. We should not replace this as a daughter, which is often done in circles. Change it to daughter. The reason is the daughter was never the heir. The son was the heir. And the reason that we are all sons is that it tells us in this passage that we are all also heirs. And if you are a daughter in Christ, you are not an heir to the riches that comes with you. So, unfortunately, we need an agenda change. We're all going to be sons because we are heirs. Okay? That's the controversy. Richard will sort that out next week. So, yes. I'm back in Wales this afternoon. So, but adoption comes through a process which is wonderful. And it begins in the Bible with Moses. You don't have to turn to this. I'm just going to read you some of these scriptures, make a short comment. So Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Now a man from the house of Levi went and he took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him anymore, she took him and placed him in a basket of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. And she put the child in it and she placed it amongst the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what should be done to him. Now, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. And while her young women walked beside her by the river, she saw the basket amongst the reeds, and she set her sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the child went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take the child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." So Moses was adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. What you and I will know, it was through God's plan of adoption to place Moses into a very strategic place. That's what happens with adoption. It isn't an accident. It's God's purpose to place us into a strategic place. Staying in the Old Testament, you see the story of Esther, chapter 2, verses 5 to 9. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jer, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem amongst the captives. Wow. With Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure, was lovely to look at, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as her own daughter. Now the story changes. And here again, God's plan of adoption is both strategic in time and place and history. First of all, Moses is adopted by Pharaoh's daughter in order that he might be placed strategically as the deliverer of Israel. And here again, Esther is magnificently adopted into Mordecai's family, that she might also be a deliverer of Israel. Indeed, it was her strategic place in the life of a pagan nation that would save the lives of other people who were then captive. You see, it isn't just strategic. It isn't just a thing that happens in history. It is important because it affects other people. Your adoption is not just about you. It is that God wants to adopt you. It is strategic. It is part of history. It is magnificent. But it is also because he wants to use you to set other people free. That's the thing. Are you getting the picture? Okay. Now we have to go to this guy that I can never say properly. him, Mephibosheth. Why don't they call him Bill? I mean, why does the Bible have to do that to you? But actually, if you look at this guy's story, I think it's the most tender and loveliest adoption story in Scripture. 2 Samuel chapter 9. And I want to just hang here for a moment. We will get to the passage, by the way. Because I think it's something extraordinary that we get when we get to the Roman passage. So in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 to 4, and David said, "Is there anyone else left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. Okay, I understand that word a little bit better than Mephibosheth, but Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I might show kindness of God to him?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." And the king said to him, "So where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar." This is the enemy. This is Saul. And here is the relation of Saul. Not only is he the enemy, he is crippled. He's not anyone who carries any weight at all in society or family. He lives in a place called Lo Debar, which means the barren land. This man is an insignificant man living in an insignificant place. The story goes on. Verse 5, "Then King David sent, and he brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his feet and paid homage. And David said, 'Mephibosheth,' and he answered, 'Behold, I'm your servant.' David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father. And I will restore you to the land of Saul, your father. And you shall eat at my table always.' And he paid homage and said, 'What is your servant that you should show such regard for a dead dog like I?'" Verse 9, "Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and he said to him, 'All that belong to Saul and all of this house that I have given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and all your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table.' Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, 'According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do.' So Mephibosheth, he ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem. He always ate at the table. Now, he was lame in both feet. A dead dog is how he sees himself. He's living in a culture where people threw out disabled people. They didn't want to see them. They didn't want them to be part of their society. They got rid of them out of the town. This dead dog is eating where? Not just in the city. No, he's eating at the king's table. So first we've seen that adoption's part of God's plan. It's strategic. Now add to this an adoption of grace, of mercy, and a love that's come to us. Look at the very simple things here. David takes the initiative in adopting Mephibosheth. God takes the initiative with us. David shows mercy to one who is absolutely unworthy. One who is descended from an evil enemy. The Bible says to us, we were God's enemies. David was motivated by love for Jonathan. And in our case, God is motivated to bring us into his family for the love of his own son. David showed extravagant kindness, not just towards this person, but all the people that were connected with him. In Ephesians chapter 2, talking about our salvation, it says to us that we have been saved in order that God might show his kindness. Salvation is us receiving the kindness of God. David chose the one who was not perfect. And God has chosen us who know that we are not perfect. Just to remind ourselves, Mephibosheth means shameful thing. And he lived in Lodibar, barren land, a place of no place or pasture. Who did David save? David saved a nobody from nowhere. You? Yeah, you. Absolutely you. And the climax, David brought him to his table and said, you will stay with me, how long? Forever. And God brings us to his table and says, you will feast on me forever. And not only that, David gave him an inheritance, and the Lord promises us an inheritance, and it goes on and on and on. Good stuff, eh? So we better get to Romans. Why is this important? I'm going to race through Romans 8. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote books on it, but me, I can do it in 2 minutes. The key to the whole chapter is the start and the finish of Romans chapter 8. And it's the key to our adoption process, because it begins, there is therefore now no condemnation. That's the theme of the chapter. When you read Romans 8, you are supposed to know that. I am not and I will not be condemned any longer. Paul wraps it up in verse 34, and he goes, come on then, who is it that will condemn me? So he starts with it and finishes with it. And by that he means that we will never be finally punished for our sins. We will never have to pay the penalty for sin. It has been paid for in Jesus Christ, therefore we are not condemned. And then the Apostle Paul goes on to demonstrate that our no condemnation status is actually a work of the Holy Spirit. The greater the work of the Spirit, the more the sense that we know that no condemnation status. It's a unique work of the Spirit. So chapter 8, all of it, is to do with our security. Our security in God. How we feel about us in context with what the Bible says about us. That's why at the end he says, in terms of security, come on then guys, who will separate us from the love of God? It's about our security. We're supposed to answer that question and go, nothing. That's what we're supposed to do. That's why Paul goes this, that, the other, and then he can't think of anything else. We're supposed to do that. It's what we're supposed to do to Scripture. Nothing can separate us. So the chapter is about security, it's about our no condemnation status, and it's about how the Holy Spirit secures that sense of knowing that we are not condemned. How does he do that? Well, he does that in seven easy steps. Now, you and I know about you that in the Bible, seven is a perfect number. So we're on a journey to a perfect number. I know this because I'm a strict Baptist and we always had seven deacons. That meant this, that if you had seven deacons, it was impossible to make a mistake. I learned that. That was what that meant. Except when you paint the doors and they get round. Don't go there. The funny thing is about Wales is that I've, in regard to our church, we have more past strict Baptists than I've ever seen in my life before. So every time I mention something strict Baptist, they all need ministry because they all start shaking about their past. It's quite funny. It's really quite strange to watch it go. Strict Baptist and the Holy Spirit goes, Tom! The other one. Anyway, seven perfect steps. Let's go. What does the Holy Spirit do? Look at this journey through Romans 8. He's wanting you to get to the end. He's wanting you to experience these things. One, here he comes. Firstly, verse 2 and 3, the Holy Spirit works to free us from sin and death. Two, he enables us to fulfill the law. Verse 4, we're reading through Romans 8. Three, he changes our nature, verses 5 to 11. Four, he empowers us for victory, verses 12 and 13. You see the journey that we're going on. We go further. He guarantees our glory, verses 17 to 25. Six, he intercedes for us so that we don't have to do all this stuff on our own, that he will help us. And finally, we get to the perfect state that we should live in on earth. Seven, the Spirit confirms our adoption. Do you know, folks, unless you are liberated from sin and death, unless you are liberated from the law, unless you break and understand that, you will never get to the sense of the wonder of adoption. Come on, guys, deal with your salvation and what God has done with you, because there's a great sense of security for you at the end. Romans chapter 8. But that is, it is a work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit is to secure, to affirm and confirm our status and assure us that we are children of God. It's what we should expect. We should expect that when God is meeting with us by our Spirit, by His Spirit, that one of the products is people standing there and thinking, I am a son of God. There should be a sense of the Holy Spirit falling on people, feeling that they are secure in that. It is the Holy Spirit who adopts us. He is the one who places us in the family of God by the miracle of regeneration, by the miracle of adoption. He transfers us from this alien family and places us into the family of God. And then in that process, he confirms that you are welcome to live in this family. Hallelujah. What we have to remember is that when Paul's writing these passages in Romans, he's writing them in a Roman context. He's not writing them in a Rugeley context. So to apply this to you, we don't have to look how people live in Rugeley. I know how you live in Rugeley, you sinful lot. We are more godly than you in Wales. We were the last people to have a revival. What good did that do us? It did us no good. So we apply it by looking at the Roman culture. Now that's important because this letter is written to Rome. That's the point. So let's just have a look at some of these things then. Sonship and the Roman culture. When you say the word adoption, some people think that is a second-class status. You're not a real son, you're an adopted son. We've had that argument, haven't we? in families over generations. People have left families because of that issue. I wasn't the real son, the real daughter. You got adopted at the sort of part of a deal. And the deal went something like this. My mum and dad didn't want me. So somebody had to find me a mum and dad. But in Roman culture, that is just not true. And it may be that some people think this way in our 21st century, but in first century Christianity in Rome, they didn't think that way. So let's have a look at this. In the Roman culture, a father, I just find this quite strange, but there you go. A father looked over his children, particularly sons. Let's imagine that he's lining them up. And he didn't, if he didn't see amongst the sons that he'd got, ones that would deem to be worthy of him, to be worthy of his inheritance, to be worthy of his money, to be worthy of his office, to be worthy of his estate, he would look at them and go, right, I need to do something about this. And what he would do is he would go outside and he would find a son. So he'd look in the marketplace for a son. He'd look at them and he'd look to see whether he could find one. And when he'd found one, he would base it on character and talent and good looks. Hey? You beautiful lot, you. He would do all that. And then what he would do is that, based on those things, they would take precedence over his natural sons. And he would go through a process of adopting them into his family, and they would take precedence over the ones that had failed. An adopted son in a Roman culture was not to pick up the waif that was on the street corner. It wasn't, we will do you a favour by caring for you. An adopted son in Roman system was chosen by the father for the purpose, the sole purpose, of inheriting the whole estate, bearing the name and the title of that father. And so it says in the Bible that we have become the adopted sons for God. It means that God has not scooped us off the street. It says that we have been chosen particularly to bear his name, his title, to inherit his state. It is a sovereign choice. He chose us. We are the choice of God. Involuntary election. And in that sense, we cannot be inferior. We have been chosen to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, in Roman culture, what happened then was that you had to go through a thing called a vindicatio. That's not bad from a bloke born in Willenhall. What is a vindicato? Charles knows and will explain. Oh, here it is. A vindicato is a courtroom. And in this courtroom, there was a judge. And because what used to happen is that if you wanted to become adopted, it had to be done legally. And there was a judge. And the judge would stand up, and in the court, he would declare you a son of this person through a court procedure. What does that mean? How are you saved? You are saved through a court procedure where the judge declares you not guilty and allows you to live in this family. Extraordinary, isn't it? And Paul is writing to Rome and they know that. You have been justified. Justification is the work of a courtroom thing where you are declared not guilty. How did we start Romans 8? Romans 8 starts off and it says, therefore, there is no condemnation. The judge has declared you not guilty. Can you see the effect into Rome? See why you have to get into it and say, blow me. Okay, what happened in this courtroom? Well, in this courtroom, four things had to happen. The first thing that happened was that the adopted person would lose all relationship with his old family. Everything was gone. The old has gone and the new has... Heard that before? The Apostle Paul, he's a clever bloke, the Apostle Paul. He said everything was gone. And in that one moment, in front of a judge, he gained the full rights of the new family. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? Second thing, it followed that he became an heir of the father, the new father's estate. Even the other children who were blood-born could not affect this. He was a co-heir. He was above them. It was the prerogative of the father to give him the rights. And the judge came down and gave it him. Thirdly, third thing that happened according to Roman law was the former life of the adopted son, whatever he had done, was completely wiped out. What? All his criminal records were gone. All his legal debts were gone. The judge stood in front of him and said, anything that you have done at this point is absolutely clear. You are free from them with one move of the gavel by the judge, as it were. Sound familiar? The fourth thing was that in the eyes of the law, the adopted son, the adopted person was literally and absolutely the son of the father. So when they were adopted, all things came to him. And we have become co-heirs with God's kingdom. All the debts are wiped out. We're absolutely and legally and forever God's son. So I want to finish by just looking at the passage. So we've ought to do that really, haven't we? The passage says that we not only have received adoption, that's in the background, but that we've received a spirit of adoption. And that is very important. And what it's really saying is that we've been adopted by a work of the Spirit of God. And that work of the Spirit not only adopts us in a legal process, but it works in here as well. It's both objective fact. You need to know that thing. You need to choose to believe that thing. It's subjective also assurance. You feel it. I know that I'm a son of the living God. You hear that and it affects you. It affects your emotions. It affects your being. This is a wonderful privilege. That's what the Spirit of God wants to do with us. It isn't, I just choose that you are. No, it is both. You are by fact. You should know it by heart. So how does he do that? Let's work our way through this short passage very briefly. First of all, it says in verse 14 that we are led by the Spirit. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The first mark of a son of God is that I am led by the Spirit. The point is, you need to look at your life. You need to ask yourself those questions. You need to say, how is the Spirit leading you? Is he prompting you? And then the question is, in what way should the Spirit be prompting you? Well, it's that gooey feeling, isn't it? Well, with Richard, it's the right hand goes first. And more of the Spirit means we add the left hand to it. See, I've known him for 20 years. So where's the right hand? You always sit on the other side. That's the... If Richard's leading a ministry time, sit on the other side because it's this hand that goes first. We were once in a meeting at Borderlands. And this is a true story. This is absolute true story. Because I'm just going back to this. And what they said to me was this. They said, we want to pray for Richard and Jacqueline. So I said, that'll be... okay. And I said, to the guys, I said, what we got to do is watch out, because they as a couple are unpredictable when the Spirit of God comes. So the guy, we're having this conversation before they pray for Richard and Jacqueline. And I'm having this, but yeah, that's okay, but you just got to have to watch out. So, and they said to me, what do you mean, watch out? And I said, they could go forwards, backwards, or sideways. The truth was that what happened was that we missed all of it, because in our strategic plan of being able to be there to minister with the ministry team for Richard, that as soon as, and Jacqueline, as soon as they prayed for him, the chairs went everywhere. They went back through rows of chairs. And they said to me, that was a plan. We did that well, and we did. So are we looking for that sort of thing? Here's the interesting thing. You have to relate this through to verse 13. So what are we looking for the Spirit of God to be doing in process to our adoption? I want to suggest to you that the point is about your life is that you know the Spirit is leading you because he prompts you in issues of holiness, purity, righteousness, and to not sin. It's interesting, isn't it? How do you know the Spirit of God's working in you? In not sinning so much. That mouth of yours is different. That character of yours is different. How do I know that? Because verse 13 says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you will put to death the deeds of the body and you will live. If you're led by this Holy Spirit, you must be a son of God. To reverse it, if you're a son of God, you'll be led by the Spirit. And if you're led by the Spirit, then you are killing sin. That's the flow. But the second thing is that then, having gone through that process, the Spirit ministers to us and brings us some proof. Verse 15, for you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption when we cry, Abba, Father. We have been adopted, and the Spirit's adoption is here. How does that work? The Spirit of God falls on us, and we cry, Abba, Father. I want you to get a sense of the word here of Abba, Father. First is that it says we cry, Abba, Father. It's one of those things that happens when your emotions go beyond you. It's not anything that is in your control. Something wells up within you. The word is krazo, which means to signify a deep emotion that comes out. The Spirit of God falls on you and something wells up within you, bursts out, and you cry, Abba, Father. It's extraordinary. This kills silent meetings, doesn't it? Something of the Spirit of God falls. Hear the significance of this, because who would go into the presence of a holy God and say, Papa, Daddy? That's really shocking if you're an average Jew. It's really shocking. Who would go into the presence of God and call out Father? That person. It is. You have to try and remember that not only this is the average Jew, but this is the average Roman. This is an average Roman. This is a Roman where they kill their own sons in that society. This is where father was this big upright guy, that sort of stuff. Father. It's a word of trust. It's a word of dependence. It's a word of intimacy, a word of tenderness, a word of love. It's personal. It's something the Spirit of God does in us, comes up within us. And we cry, Abba, Father. It's interesting. When do you need the Spirit of God? Probably when you're at your most worst, yeah? Listen. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Boy, does he need the Spirit. What does he cry? Mark 14. Father, remove this cup from me. His most worst moment, or his greatest moment? It's the Spirit of God working in our hearts that causes us to rush into his presence and to know that even in our worst, he loves us. He's glad we're here. We're not intruding on him. Once we were trembling sinners living in fear, now we are sons, cared for and welcomed by our Father. Once we are strangers, now we're family. Once we were shut out, now we can be intimate. Once we had to have somebody else to go into the presence of the Holy God, now we can cry, Abba. That's the work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit brings you a sense of intimacy with God. Brings you that. Let's wrap this up. I want to try and convince you. But I want you to know that it's not just the preacher that wants you to know this. I want you to know that there's somebody fighting for you so that you might know this. Verse 16, it says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There's an engagement needs to go. The Spirit engages with our spirit so that we know. That's what this verse says. You know, in the Roman adoption system, do you know how a Roman could get adoption in that court case that we talked about earlier? He had to produce 7 good character witnesses. 7. If this boy wants to become your son, you need to go and find out 7 people to verify why you should do it. Okay. 7. Perfect number of when, by the way. So we're still on that one. Okay. And so it is with the Holy Spirit. He comes to our aid, and the Holy Spirit wants to provide witnesses that we are God's children. So that you can say, hey, I actually belong to God. I'm his child. The problem with that is that you and I know that we go through something like this. Don't kid me. I know how I feel. You don't have any right to inherit God's throne. Look at you. Look where you live. Look what you've done. Who do you think that you are? Work with you? Every time I've worked with you in the past, you've let me down. I know what you're like. The other people might not know what you're like, but I know what you're like. I've seen the way you act. You're not faithful. You can never do the job. You can, you know, one day you're hot, the next day you're cold. You know, that sort of stuff. It comes over and over again. I just blow it. How many people do you know in your Christian life that have often gone through this whole thing, they've blown it and they've gone? It actually is because there has not been a work of the Spirit. In a Roman court of law, the 7 witnesses would come forward and stand and verify and say, this is a person worthy of being in that person's family. 7 testimonies. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 11, we have a prophecy, and the prophecy comes telling us about Jesus and his work in our lives. And Isaiah prophesies, not knowing what would happen, but knowing how this would work in our own lives. And he prophesies this: there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Listen to this. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and the Spirit the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of fear of the Lord. And his delight will be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes will see. Now, you are in that court of law, and you are standing before the judge, and you already have this father that once adopted you, and you've already made it clear what you feel, and the seven witnesses turn up. This time, it's the seven witnesses of the Spirit. And suddenly, the Holy Spirit walks into this court of law and sticks up for you. What is the character of the one who sticks up for you? Remember the seven in the court of law? One, the Spirit of the Lord. Two, the Spirit of wisdom stands up for you. Three, the Spirit of understanding. Four, the Spirit of counsel. Five, the Spirit of might. Six, the Spirit of knowledge. Seven, the Spirit of fear. And they all stand up for you. He shall not judge by what he sees. But these guys legally stand up for you and say, I will stand up for them. The Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are so... How many more do you want? 40? He says, you are my son. What? This is what you can just enjoy it. Aren't we loved? Extraordinary. When you read Isaiah 11, you just think, what, that's me? Yes, that's you. Get it? Would you like to stand? I'm probably going to pitch this badly, but go with me.